And this morning we're going to be looking at a part of the grand eternal plan of the God of the ages. And I think there's a correlation. For us to be able to be still, that is to cease striving. Isaiah says that it's in quietness and trust that we find our strength. There's a correlation for how can we trust a God who is not grand enough and glorious enough to have our lives under control, and not only our lives, but all of the universe. So I think of Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And the very next line says, I will be exalted among the nations. That's God's plan for the ages. And we can be still, know that he's God, as we consider his plan for the ages. Psalm 11, the psalmist would declare, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. And that's in response to the question, what can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? And that's God's answer. We can rest. We can be still before God when we know that he is in his holy temple and he is on his heavenly throne, i.e., he is the sovereign Lord. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says the same thing, picks up the same theme. The Lord is in his holy temple. The next line says, let all the earth be silent before him. Again, the sovereignty of God, his immenseness and his glory, his eternal plan for all the ages is what enables us to have the trust that we can be still before him and find our strength in quietness and trust in the one who is worthy. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, the message title this morning is Jesus Shall Reign. Last week, chapter 10 unfolded the Lord turning the tables on Assyria. If you were here for that, you remember that God would use the brutal and torturous armies of Assyria, led by their boastful king, Sennacherib. God would use this wicked nation to chasten the people of Israel and Judah for their hard-heartedness, their rejection of the word of God and the rebellion against his word. You may recall the vivid imagery that Isaiah used when he referred to the fact that Assyria was but an axe. I didn't bring any props today that I'm aware of. No weapons today. He would use Assyria as an axe or as a saw or a rod in the hand of God. And so Isaiah 10:12 said, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. An axe, a saw, a rod have nothing to boast about because in themselves they have no power. The power is found in the one who wields the instrument. And so in his time, the Lord would cut down the Assyrian armies and King Sennacherib once and for all. Isaiah prophesied about a coming invasion by Sennacherib that would come upon Jerusalem after the Assyrian army would defeat the northern kingdom of Ephraim. Then in 701 BC, that was 722 BC, 20 years later, they would come upon Jerusalem. And the city would be under siege by the Assyrian armies. They would be on the threshold of Jerusalem's gates. As they encamped outside the gates, they would be striking fear in the hearts of Jerusalem's inhabitants. But God would miraculously defeat these formidable enemies, and they would be defeated without them even firing one arrow into the city. Such was Isaiah's prophecy, and such it was that came true. In 701 BC, when Assyria brought the city of Jerusalem under siege, God would strike down 185,000 Assyrian troops overnight. We read about that in the historical books that we have in Scripture, delivering Judah just as Isaiah had prophesied. and this mighty forest of grand oaks likened to the Assyrian army would be cut down, and Assyria would meet its demise with the rise of the Babylonian Empire. Chapter 10 ended with the word of judgment on this nation, on Assyria, verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, speaking of the Assyrian army, and the lofty will be brought low. He, meaning the Lord, will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. The axe would now be turned on Assyria in the hands of a holy God. And Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Lebanon, referencing again the tall cedars of Lebanon to reference and symbolize the Assyrian army, and they would fall by the majestic one. It's against this vivid backdrop of a once mighty forest of tall trees like the cedars of Lebanon, now reduced to nothing but stumps, that God has made by turning the axe in his hand upon Assyria. Isaiah writes of something very special, very unique, going on among the stumps. You see, a new kingdom is on the horizon, a kingdom like none other, because the king will be like none other, and it will be a kingdom without end. Indeed, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. This morning we will see that when Jesus reigns, the Messiah will be revealed in the fullness of his nature and character. We see that in verses 1 through 5, chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what he hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He will make right, that is, he will set things right with those who are poor and oppressed, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. If you look closely among the stumps of this once mighty forest, you'll see a young green growth standing out, a twig, as it were, a shoot growing out of one of these remaining stumps. Isaiah describes it in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Out of the devastation upon Israel and Judah, all is not lost, because as we saw last week, God is always doing a work in whatever the circumstances and situations may be. And here he is keeping promises made centuries earlier. Isaiah is speaking the fulfillment of a promise made way back in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord spoke to the evil one and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, that is, the offspring of the woman. Ultimately, it would be Jesus Christ, and you shall bruise his heel. And to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That would be through Jesus, the Messiah. And yet another in Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And then honing in, focusing even more targeted, the fulfillment of these promises, more focused in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, the promise made to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so David and the line of David would have a king upon that throne forever and ever, an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah 11:1 now declares how that will be fulfilled. There's this one coming as a new shoot, a new twig, yes, a branch from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and it will bear fruit. New Testament will reveal that it will bear. He will bear fruit as none other before him or after him. Verse 10 reveals that not only is this majestic one, the Messiah, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, but it's turned around. He's also the root out of which Jesse came. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." It's clear, in fact, it's crystal clear, that this branch, this shoot from the stump of Jesse is none other than the Messiah of Israel, the majestic one of verse 34. He is the eternal God. That's why he's called that out of, he's the root of Jesse, out of which Jesse would come. He's the eternal God. As described in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this one is called the everlasting Father. He's also the Son of God. He's also Emmanuel, who became flesh. That's why it can say that out of the stump of Jesse this shoot came, and he would be the very suffering Savior that would be described in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. So you see, this section speaks of Christ's preexistence, his eternality, as well as his incarnation when he came into this world, born of a virgin Mary. It's why Jesus in his incarnation would declare before Abraham was, "I am." And the Pharisees to whom he was speaking knew full well that he was claiming to be God. And that's why from there they wanted to kill him. Let me provide an explanation about prophetic literature here. As you read chapters 10 and 11 of Isaiah, it almost seems as if the events described in chapter 11 occur immediately after the events that are described in chapter 10 with no time in between. Remember, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions in the original text. So in these two chapters, there's no indication that there might be 700 years or 2,700 years separating these events. That is the first and second coming of Christ. An analogy may help us understand. The prophets, as they prophesied, as it were, they were looking at a mountain range out in the distance with several peaks, but they could not see the valleys in between those peaks. They simply saw the mountain. What looked to the prophets like one mountain, in reality, were several peaks with valleys in between. They saw the peaks, but they couldn't see the valleys in between. That is, they could not see the years in between certain events. That's why sometimes, again, the prophecy, there's a near fulfillment, something that is fulfilled in the immediate future, and yet then there's a far fulfillment, that which looks far out, yet centuries out beyond the prophecy. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The Spirit would lead the prophets along to declare the Word of God, And it says that they would inquire what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, when the Spirit of God moved the prophets to write, he did not provide them with full understanding of how the pieces of prophecy all fit together. The sufferings of Christ, referencing his first coming, and the subsequent glories, referencing his second coming. And they did not see, they could not see clearly the gap and the valley in between. We now have the New Testament to go along with the Old Testament. We've got this complete picture of 66 books to help us to more fully understand God's prophetic plan. But make no mistake, we don't have all the answers either. And we trust God. We know certain things without a shadow of a doubt, but some of the details, again, we come to God's word and we seek to understand. But we know that God is at work. And we know that God is fulfilling his glorious purposes towards that coming reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. What a glorious day that will be when Jesus shall reign wherever the sun's successive journeys run. We'll see also as the nature and character of the Messiah is revealed when Jesus reigns, we'll see that he ministers in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, verses 2 and 3a. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 20, Jesus removes all doubt as he declared himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Let me read that for you this morning. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue and on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? Jesus standing before the people. The scroll is handed to him, and he opens that scroll of Isaiah, and he found the place where it was written. Somehow he knew right where it was, I'm sure. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. My guess, it was just as there is now, silence. Maybe a little bit of murmuring. Wow, wasn't that something? This one who teaches as one with authority. And he began to say to them, it says, all the eyes of all in the synagogue, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Jesus declared himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The people who heard him understood that full well, but there's more. John chapter 3, verses 34 and 35 say this, for he whom God has sent, Jesus, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. God gives the Spirit to his Son without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. There's an infinite difference between the way the Son of God receives the Spirit and the way we receive the Spirit. The difference is that he receives it without measure. He receives it in a way that it cannot be measured because it's infinite. Doesn't mean we don't receive the same Spirit, we do, but the difference is in the receiving of that Spirit. Let me explain. God communicates, he imparts, he bestows his Spirit on the Son infinitely. And the Son of God has as much as the Spirit has to give. He has him in as many ways as he can. So the Son knows and enjoys and embraces and obeys the Spirit to the fullest extent that he can be known, embraced, enjoyed, and obeyed. On the other hand, we are limited in our receiving of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit, but in our response to that. So, for instance, because of our sin, we are limited by our own sinfulness. We are limited in our embracing of the Spirit. That is, it's tainted by our own sinfulness. So that's why it says we can grieve the Spirit. Jesus could never do that. We can quench the Spirit. Jesus could never do that. We can rebel against the Spirit and walk according to the flesh. Jesus could never do that. And we do all those things at times, but Jesus, never. Such was his perfect dependence upon the Holy Spirit as he lived upon this earth. When Jesus reigns, his character will be made manifest. Listen to the description of Isaiah, these words in these verses. There will be, as the Spirit rests upon him, wisdom and understanding that will lead to perfect counsel and the perfect use of his might, his power and strength. All of this leading toward knowing and fearing the Lord. You see, this shoot of Jesse, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will rise, has everything that he needs to restore God's broken world back to its rightful submission under Christ's rule. It's because this ruler king, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That's what verse 3 tells us. In his reign, just as it was in the time that he spent on this earth, as he came to live and to die and to rise again, he finds his greatest joy standing in awe of his Father. He lived his life on this earth in perfect dependence upon the Spirit of God to walk in obedience to the will of the Father in all things, even that which would lead him to the cross. When he prayed, Lord, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it be, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Such was his absolute perfect dependence upon the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. We'll see also that his rule will be marked by justice, righteousness, and faithfulness. We find that in second half of verse 3 on through verse 5. You see, his judgments are not based on appearances because he looks at the heart. He doesn't decide disputes by what he hears. Proverbs tells us the one who has the last word sort of has the edge up on somebody's decision on what's going on. This ruler, our King Jesus, does not decide disputes by what he hears parties say, because he'll look at the heart. There'll be no need for lawsuits. There'll be no need for appeals. He'll make things right with those who've been oppressed by the wealthy and the powerful. He will judge the wicked in perfect righteousness, and he will fulfill all of his promises to his people with perfect faithfulness, such as the belt of his waist, righteousness and faithfulness. When Jesus reigns, the Messiah will be revealed in the fullness of his nature and character. What a blessed day that will be. Secondly, when Jesus reigns, the earth will explode with the full knowledge of the Lord. That is, the earth will in large measure be restored to conditions in the garden before the fall, before the entrance of sin. We read in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, awaiting that day when the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. When Jesus reigns, the earth will enjoy the blessings of the rightful King upon the throne. And what a description Isaiah unfolds for us in verses 6 through 9. These amazing words that some people want to explain away. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain under my mighty rule. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. Can you imagine the petting zoos that'll be there in that day? Pretty cool. The animal kingdom will be radically changed. Natural law as we know it in the animal kingdom will be turned right side up. Some say this is simply allegorical writing, and he doesn't really mean that, but it just symbolizes some other aspect of Christ's rule. And yet there's absolutely no reason to take it any other way than literally. There are other places that speak of the same thing. As we have seen, past prophecy, prophecies of Christ's birth and suffering, his death, have been fulfilled literally. Why wouldn't we expect that the prophecies regarding his glorious kingdom wouldn't be fulfilled literally as well? No more National Geographic shows with wildebeests being hunted down by hyenas. No more dogs biting. No more cats hissing. You'll be able to walk safely, meandering on your next African safari. You can swim in the ocean with no worries about sharks. You get the idea. The animal kingdom will not hurt or destroy under Christ's messianic rule. And the reason for this is, as I read, because the knowledge of the Lord will permeate the entire earth. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Kingdom will be a global kingdom. Nothing small about it, nothing provincial about it. Think about how different our world would be today with a righteous king upon the throne or in ruling the nations. Think about how different our world would be geopolitically as nations would submit to the righteous king. Or governmentally, that there'd be no more corruption in government. Economically, with respect to liberty and justice for all and obedience to the laws of the king. Perhaps we could say in that day, one world under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That comes from the Pledge of Allegiance, just in case you were wondering. They hardly say that anymore, you know. Such will it be in the glorious millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, our Messiah, the majestic one. Indeed, to him shall endless prayer be made and endless praises crown his head. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice. When Jesus reigns, the Messiah will be revealed in the fullness of his nature and character. When Jesus reigns, the earth will explode with the full knowledge of the Lord. And lastly, when Jesus reigns, the people of God, that is the remnant of Israel, will lead the nations on the highway to Jerusalem, where the King reigns. The nations of the world will come to the Messiah and find rest and security in his glorious presence. We see that in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Paul quotes from this very verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12 as he speaks about a partial fulfillment, even as he is taking the gospel to the Gentiles in his day. He would write, or it would be said, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope? Again, certainly connected to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 and God's plan for his people. So from day one, I might say from eternity past, it has been God's plan, always has been, always will be, that the gospel will be for all the nations, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, through the seed of Abraham and ultimately that descendant of David who would rule, all of the nations will be blessed. And the remnant of Israel will gather in Jerusalem from the four corners of the earth. Look at verses 11 and following. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, from the four corners of the earth. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah. Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, in the area of Gaza. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab. And the Ammonites shall obey them. That's the country just on the other side of the Jordan River. It's Jordan today, and Ammon is the capital. Moab is over on that side. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath or wind and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. That sounds familiar. When God parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River for his people, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, just as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. The Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. Well, what's the first time? It would seem clear that he's referring to when he called his people from Egypt in the Exodus. That word recover in verse 11 is a word that means to obtain by purchase, which is the very word used in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 16 of how God purchased Israel at the Exodus. And now he's going to call forth his people yet again from the four corners of the earth, from the east, Assyria and beyond, from the south, Egypt and Cush, from the north, Hamath, and from the west, the coastlands and islands of the sea. And they will come. They will come to gather around their king. Why will they come? For two reasons. Number one, because the Lord will raise a signal. The Lord will raise a banner. That banner is himself. That banner is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah of Israel. And rather than run away from God and resist Christ's rule, people and nations will run toward and embrace Christ's rule. And he will reign, and he will rule for 1,000 years. Upon this earth, those who harass Judah will be cut off. No more infighting between the northern and southern kingdoms, Ephraim and Judah, and they will be victorious over any enemy who rises against them. Second reason they will gather is they will come because the Lord will make the way for them. He will make a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people. The Sea of Egypt is the Gulf of Suez. That great river is the Euphrates River, and the point here is that the Lord will remove every obstacle and make a way for his people to return. As we mentioned last week, I believe it's already happening. God is gathering his people from the four corners of the world, and they are beginning to regather in Israel, and yet it will come to where that will happen in the fullness of God's plan. He will remove every obstacle. He will make a way for his people to return. He will make a highway, paved, 65, 75 mile speed limit, paving the way to come back. No obstacles. Indeed, people and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Chapter 11. describes this thousand-year kingdom. We call it the millennium. It's described in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. It's a kingdom that Christ himself will establish when he comes again, following the seven-year tribulation period that's described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Again, as we think about God's global eternal plan of the ages, oh, how our hearts yearn. Mine does. I think yours does as well. For the righteous rule and the righteous reign of our King Jesus. Oh, how this broken world would be different. At the end of this thousand-year reign of Christ, we're told Satan will be loosed for yet one more time to gather the nations against the Lord and his people. And once and for all, the mighty warrior, Jesus Christ, will conquer Satan and his armies, casting them in the lake of fire forever. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth in which death shall be no more. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more brokenness, no more darkness, no more injustice, no more quarreling, no more bickering, no more divisions. What a day it will be when Jesus shall reign. Again, I mentioned there's no chapter divisions in the original, so chapter 11 runs right into chapter 12. Look at what verse 1 says. I ask the question in closing, what shall our response be today as we embrace our glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus, as we see the glory of that yet future kingdom and that yet future rule of Jesus Christ upon this very earth upon which we live today? What should our response be? I think Isaiah tells us very clearly, chapter 12, verse 1, in that day you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. We don't have to wait for that day to give thanks unto the Lord, that God turned his anger away from us and our sinfulness, and he turned his anger upon his son Jesus. He poured his wrath upon his son Jesus when Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross, and his anger is no longer directed at us, we who trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Is it any wonder we would respond and say, I give you thanks, O Lord, to declare, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust. You see, when we understand God's global plan, God's plan for the ages and what is yet to come, embracing that glorious inheritance which is ours in Christ, why is God concerned about telling us what's going to happen out there? Because what's going to happen out there affects the way we live today. He who has this hope in himself purifies himself. And so understanding that and the glory of what is to come for those who belong to Jesus should affect the way that we live today. In this case, knowing he's got the global plan and the plan of the ages under control, behold, God is my salvation, I'll trust. I'll not be afraid no matter what's going on, no matter what's happening in the world. For the Lord God is my strength. The Lord God is my song. He's my strength and he's my joy. And he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Notice it's plural, wells of salvation. We're going to talk about this chapter next Sunday on Palm Sunday and delve into it a bit more. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Yes, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout! And sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great in our midst today is the Holy One of Israel. When Jesus reigns, the Messiah will be revealed in the fullness of his nature and character. Therefore, let us be like our King today. Let us be a people marked by integrity, a people marked by righteousness, a people marked by truth in all of our dealings. When Jesus reigns, the earth will explode with the full knowledge of the Lord. Therefore, today, let us grow in our knowledge of the Lord. And let us seek to spread his fame to our neighbors and to the nations, all the nations, as we have opportunity to be involved in God's global work of reaching the lost with the good news of his Son. And when Jesus reigns, the people of God, the remnant of Israel, will lead the nations on the highway to Jerusalem where the King reigns. Therefore, today, let us love the people of God. Let us love the Jewish people today. Let us love the land that he promised to them. Let us show them the love of Christ. Let us pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let us pray that there would be peace that would reign, prevail in the strife and tension between the Jews and the Palestinians, and we read about it every day, and we know Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And there will be no lasting peace until that Prince of Peace comes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have unfolded for us the plan of the ages, that you have formulated, that you have decreed before the foundation of the world was laid. And I thank you, O God, that we have the privilege to belong to you. And Lord, to know what your plan is and what the future holds for those who belong to you by faith in Jesus Christ. As was said earlier today, that the sufferings of this world are not worth comparing to the glory that is ours in the days to come. God, I would pray, would you work in our hearts integrity and righteousness and truth? Would you grow yourself bigger in our hearts and minds in your knowledge? And Lord, may we be committed to seeking to spread your fame, your glory to our neighbors in our neighborhoods as well as to all the nations. And God, I pray that you would move us to know your plan for your own people, that we would love the Jewish people today, that we would show them the love of Jesus. Lord, that we would indeed, as we do today, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and how we long for the day when this broken world will be made right, will be ruled by the righteous King Jesus, our Messiah. And so we turn our hearts to you today in response, and we give you thanks. You have become and you are our salvation. And therefore we trust. Therefore we will not fear. In quietness and trust will be our strength. For you are in your holy temple and you are on your heavenly throne. In Jesus' name we pray.